the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 44 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is One More Final Test. We've had the midterm, we just haven't had the final exam yet. Joseph is going to take his brothers through that here in chapter 44. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that we have an opportunity in the foyer on your way out to register to vote if you haven't done that. There's an opportunity for you just to register. I invite you to register to vote and to participate in this coming election, and really in any election, as a way of extending salt and light to the culture. We don't want to be people who are singing Standing on the Promises while we're sitting on the premises, right? And a great way to extend salt and light to the culture is to register and be active in voting. I also want to remind you, as was announced, oh, by the way, on the voting, I'm told that October 7th is the deadline to register if you want to participate in this upcoming election. So you got a few Sundays left to take care of that. Also want to invite you, as was announced earlier, to participate in our baptism. I think we have about 30 people or so being baptized. And it's going to be at the Curris's house because they have a pool. And I hope their pool is heated. And there should be some maps out there telling you how to get to the Curris's house. That's going to be at 3 p.m. You might want to get there a little earlier. We're anticipating a slight traffic jam, but that's all right. Because if that doesn't work out, we got to take you to Galveston, and we don't want to do that. We like the pool thing better. Amen? All right. So for the time being, here we are in the book of Genesis, where the nation of Israel is being raised up. The nation of Israel, of course, is a big deal in the Bible, because God has obligated himself to export his blessings to planet Earth through Israel, and so we're learning about Israel. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us why we need Israel, because humanity has fallen. The story of the nation of Israel begins with God's promises, first to Abraham, later passed down to Isaac, later passed down to Jacob. And so the nation of Israel is up and running. But the problem is, if God leaves them where they are in Canaan, they're going to morally self-destruct. And so God's agenda is to get them out of Canaan to be incubated for about 400 years in a land called Goshen in Egypt. And when God does a work, typically he selects a person to do that work through. And the person that God has selected is Joseph. Joseph is the intermediary of this geographical change. Joseph, of course, doesn't know all the details. It's going to be a bumpy ride. He's sold as a slave into Egypt, chapter 37, at the age of 17. Chapter 38 is why God is trying to get his people out of Canaan, the moral decay there. Chapter 39, Joseph in Egypt is falsely accused of a crime he did not commit. That lands him in prison, where he meets some people in prison. Those people in prison, Joseph makes accurate predictions over their lives, the baker and the butler, which happened within a three-day window. Joseph's reputation precedes him as Pharaoh learns of Joseph's abilities, because Joseph has had, or Pharaoh, I should say, has had a few dreams of his own. Joseph has properly interpreted those dreams as 7 years of prosperity are coming to Egypt, followed by 7 years of adversity. And Pharaoh, as Joseph is now elevated, Joseph explains to Pharaoh, here's what you should do to prepare. And Pharaoh is so impressed by this, Genesis 41, that he takes Joseph and he elevates him to second in command over all of Egypt. And so chapter 42, here come the brothers about 20 years later that betrayed him, seeking grain in the midst of famine, because the 7 years of prosperity are over and the 7 years of scarcity have begun. And so chapter 42 is a record of Joseph's first reunion with his brothers. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So Joseph is putting them through a series of tests to determine if their character has changed in the last 20 years. He wants to reconcile with them, but he doesn't know if this is the same motley crew that betrayed him 20 years earlier. So he puts them through these tests. And this leads us into chapters 43 through 45, his second reunion with his brothers. And it's at this point that Benjamin, the youngest, is put under incarceration as the brothers have come to Egypt now a second time. And this gives Joseph an opportunity to test the character and the loyalty of his brothers. And so we have here chapter 44, verses 1 through 17, Benjamin's arrest. It starts off with Joseph's instructions, verses 1 and 2. And those instructions begin with food, money, a cup, and the placing of the cup. Notice, if you will, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. It says, then he, that's Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he, that's the steward, did as Joseph told him. So the brothers at this point are being sent back to Canaan, and Joseph sets up this final test for them. Give them food for their sacks, put money in their sacks, and then he talks about something called a cup. Now, he calls it my cup, verse 2. In fact, it says my cup, the silver cup. So silver is just under gold in terms of value. And so this was obviously a cup that was personal, to Joseph. And apparently it was somewhat valuable and expensive. And you're to take that cup and you're to plant that cup in the sack of the youngest, in this case Benjamin, before these brothers go back. And they have no idea. This food, money, and this cup, and this cup in Benjamin's sack is even there. What a test this is. Because Joseph is going to accuse Benjamin of stealing the cup. And essentially, what are the rest of the brothers going to do? Are they going to cut and run? Or are they going to stick by Benjamin's side? Because Joseph is trying to figure out if they're treating their current youngest, Benjamin, better than they treated him 20 years earlier. And so this becomes a test that Joseph is running his brothers through. And then you see there Benjamin, who's the youngest, full brother of Joseph from Joseph's favored wife, Rachel. So it goes Jacob to Rachel to Joseph to Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers. Joseph the 11th born, Benjamin the 12th born. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to put this cup, which is personable to me, valuable to me, in Benjamin's sack. He's going to actually be framed for a crime he did not commit. And I'm just doing this to ascertain the reaction of the rest of the brothers, because this will be able to tell me if their character has changed or not. And once I have an answer to that question, it will lead me, Joseph says in his mind, which direction I'm going to go with them in terms of reconciliation or not. I recognize them, but they do not, Joseph says, recognizes me. So the steward does exactly what he's told to do at the end of verse 2. He did as Joseph told him, and that's smart because Joseph, if you look down at verse 18, is equal with Pharaoh in terms of power. Judah is going to acknowledge that later on in the chapter. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. So Joseph, wearing Pharaoh's ring, has as much power as Pharaoh himself. And so the steward does exactly what he is told. What a test this is. And if Joseph is a type of Jesus, and we think he is, the Lord puts us through these tests constantly. He puts us through sort of character tests to ascertain our growth. I mean, am I still falling for the same sins I used to fall for when I first got saved? God says, let's see how it's working out. Let me put a test into the person's life. How are you dealing with the subject of impatience or bitterness or unnecessary anger? Short-temperedness. I'll put you through a test. I'll give you a job that has... Well, I'll put you in Houston is what I'll do. And I'll give you a job that has terrible traffic. You've got to get to and fro every single day. The only place that would be worse would be Southern California. And what is God doing in these kinds of things? He's letting our true character sort of bubble to the surface as a test, really not so much for God. God knows everything, but for us to determine our level of growth. Jesus, as the author and finisher of our faith, has every right to put us as his children through these types of character assessments. And that's what Joseph here is doing to his brothers. Of course, the end of all of this is Joseph is not doing these things to torment his brothers. It's his heart of ultimately being reconciled to them. This is something that has to happen for that greater good. So the brothers depart. It's right there in verse 3. It says, Genesis chapter 44 and verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men, that's the brothers, were sent away back to Canaan, they with their donkeys. So they're making this 250-mile journey that goes about 3 weeks by horseback from Memphis in Egypt, most likely back to Hebron in the land of Canaan. Genesis 37, verse 14, you'll see Hebron mentioned. So this is a lengthy journey, but on this particular journey, these brothers don't get far because Joseph now gives his steward further instructions, verses 4 and 5. Notice the timing of all of this. It says they had just gone out of the city, that would most likely be Memphis, and were not far off. So they didn't get very far in their route back to Canaan. We're not told how far they went or where they stopped, but they didn't get far. And then you see the second part of verse 4 into verse 5, some instructions. When Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow them in. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" Verse 5. "Is this not the one," the cup in other words, "from which my Lord," in other words, the steward referring to Joseph, "is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, which indeed he uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this." So the instructions are get up, move, overtake them, and accuse them of stealing this silver cup, which has been planted in Benjamin's sack. Of course, when you go back to Genesis 42, verses 15 and 16, you'll see the word tested twice. This is a series of tests that Joseph is running to determine the character of these brothers. It's just in this case, this is like the final test. By the way, they passed a great test in verse 34 of the last chapter. Remember where Joseph gave Benjamin 5 times the helpings in terms of food than the other brothers? He's trying to figure out, are they jealous of the younger brother being blessed more than them? They passed that test with flying colors. And now here comes the ultimate test. Once Benjamin is accused of having this silver cup in his knapsack or backpack, are the rest of the brothers going to cut and run? Or are they going to come to Benjamin's defense? Charles Ryrie of these verses says it's unlikely that Joseph used divination, although this cup was for purposes of divination. It is unlikely that Joseph used divination, rather this statement made in order to attach special significance to the cup was part of the situation Joseph contrived in order to test his brothers. Would they seize on this opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, or had their hearts indeed been changed so that they would stand with him? The Bible is pretty clear that as God's people, we should not traffic in divination. These are all of the verses that I could find in the Bible that condemns the practice of necromancy. Necromancy is this idea that you're sort of consulting with the deceased. I remember watching Sylvia Brown on the Montel Williams show. It shows you how old I am. And I remember her consulting with the dead in front of a studio audience. And people would sort of come to the microphone and say, what's, you know, my deceased Aunt Sally saying? And Sylvia Brown would sort of hear a voice, and she would explain to the people what Aunt Sally was saying to them from the other side, allegedly. And the people, it was very interesting to watch the reaction. Immediately they would just emote or break out into crying sometimes, because as they heard this message, it reflected the temperament, the personality, the speech of Aunt Sally. The problem is the Bible teaches it's appointed for a man once to die than to face the judgment. There is no opportunity for the dead to communicate back into this world. So with that being said, who was Sylvia Brown talking to on the Montel Williams show? Well, who she was talking to was a demon, masquerading as Aunt Sally, because Satan comes as an angel of light. And the demon, obviously, angels, fallen angels, don't die. We're told that in Luke 20, around verses 35 and 36. And so that demon was around when Aunt Sally was alive and knew the speaking style and temperament and habits of Aunt Sally. And so this whole thing was going on a television show as I was watching it. And it was a practice in necromancy. A Christian is not to be involved in those types of practices, because the Bible tells you the truth on this and other things, of course, that you can't talk to the dead. And if you're talking to the dead, you're really talking to a demon who knew the dead. So here's all the verses on the screen which indicate that as a Christian, you're not to be involved in the practice of necromancy. There is a lot of verses condemning divination. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 9 through 14 puts it this way: when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable practices of those nations. There should not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who spends too much time watching the Montel Williams show. Oh, that's my interpretation. But, or one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. From those nations which you dispossess, that listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Why in the world should a Christian get involved in a practice that's ultimately satanic? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this about this divining cup that was planted in Benjamin's sack by Joseph. It says, then the steward was to focus on the cup. It is not that this, that in which the Lord drinks and whereby he indeed divines, quoting the text. The Hebrew has a play on words literally meaning divining he divines. The root of the word to divine is the same root as the word for serpent, because occultism is connected with Satan. Earlier, this object was simply referred to as the silver cup that was really all that it was and not truly a divining cup. Egyptian magicians did use divining cups, and the procedure for divining went something like this. Clean water was poured into such a cup or a bowl. Particles of gold or silver or precious stones were dropped into the clean water, and then some oil was added. Then, depending on exactly how the light broke out between the oil and the particles, a prediction would be made. This practice is known by a variety of names. Oleomancy, meaning pouring oil into the water. Hydromancy, or pouring water into the oil. Lucanumancy, observing the actions of liquids inside a cup. Nevertheless, Joseph did not participate in such divines, nor was it the source of his ability to interpret dreams. Close quote. I don't think Joseph participated as an individual in divining, but you see, they don't know that he's Joseph. They just think he's second in command in Egypt. And certainly a man of high responsibility in Egypt would normally practice divining. So Joseph sort of played the part. He made them think that they had his divining cup, when the reality of the situation is Joseph was not one who practiced divining. In fact, if you look down at verse 15, Joseph says something very interesting here. Joseph said to them, and they still don't know his true identity, "What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I indeed practice divination?" In other words, Joseph was just playing the part. He was testing them. It was part of the sort of deception that he was putting them through. But we should not glean from this that Joseph was somehow practicing divination, because that's a practice that is condemned clearly later on in Scripture. Joseph clearly had supernatural abilities in terms of interpreting dreams. And as those dreams are interpreted, he's very clear each time that it's God that gave me the interpretation. But if you don't know God personally and you want supernatural understanding in your life, then there's a great temptation on the part of human beings to turn to these other supernatural elements, not understanding that God is not the only source of the supernatural in our universe. Satan allows people to have supernatural understanding and knowledge, not for the purpose of freeing them, but for the purpose of enslaving them. And so as Christians, we're told away to stay away from such practices. I mean, I don't wake up every morning and open up the horoscope and Gene Dixon and try to figure out what my day is going to be like. I mean, why would I need such a practice when I have the God of the universe? I'm in a relationship with him. I don't visit palm readers and those that will kind of give me some kind of predictions about my future. I don't need such a thing when the Bible is a complete and sufficient revelation. But Joseph is sort of playing the part. Now, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and verses 9 and 10. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. When he comes, he must remain a little while." And people look at that, which is a description of the Antichrist's system in the last days, and they misunderstand this as seven hills, the seven hills of Rome. And they write all of these books, you know, talking about how the Pope did this or did that. I think Roman Catholicism is bad enough without having to turn it into the Whore of Babylon. So I don't think that this is speaking of the seven hills of Rome. In the Bible, seven mountains, doesn't even say hills. Mountains represent kings. In fact, verse 10 says they, that's the seven mountains, are seven kings. And if you jot down Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38, you'll see that king and kingdom are used simultaneously, synonymously, concurrently. So really what this is talking about is seven anti-God, anti-Semitic systems that will be amalgamated in the future empire of the Antichrist. In other words, the future empire of the Antichrist will be the one that absorbs these seven kingdoms and all of their diabolical practices. Who are those seven kings or seven kingdoms that the Antichrist and his system will embody in totality? Well, the first one is Egypt. The second is Assyria, who took the northern kingdom into dispersion in 722. Then would come Babylon. Under Babylon, the children of Israel went into the captivity. Then would come Persia. Remember, it was under Persia that Haman developed the wicked plot to exterminate the Jews. Then would come Greece, where the temple would be desecrated under Antiochus Epiphanes. Then would come Rome, that dispersed the Jews from their homeland in AD 70, and that would be followed by future Rome, sort of an empire arising originally out of the cultural inheritance of ancient Rome, but eventually subduing the entire world. And when Rome phase two comes, it will be an empire that has absorbed all of these satanic, occultic systems. And each of these powers, as you study them, was dominated by the occult. People in key places of leadership, searching for truth, searching for the supernatural, but as the song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Desiring some kind of supernatural insight, but they're going into a satanic system which they think is actually godly to get insight. And the first on the list is Egypt. And so it was common for leadership in Egypt to be involved in these divining practices, particularly with the silver cup. But the text doesn't say that that was what Joseph did. Joseph has had several dreams. He has interpreted none of them through divining. He's interpreted all of them through God's power. But he has to play this part because he recognizes the brothers and the brothers don't recognize him. And so he wants to accuse them of stealing this cup. And he's saying to them, wouldn't a man as important as I am, second in command in Egypt, have such a cup? So after these instructions are given, then here's the steward's obedience, verse 6. It says for chapter 44 and verse 6, "So he overtook them and spoke these words to them." He has to, because Joseph is second in command. when Joseph speaks, Pharaoh speaks. Joseph has that signet ring in there of verse 18. And so he overtakes these brothers. He accuses them of stealing this cup. And so here is the brothers' response as they've been stopped, as they're trying to make their way back to Canaan, of stealing Joseph's cup. First, they deny it. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." They deny it. Why would we steal Joseph's cup? Then they give a reason why they wouldn't steal the cup. Verse 8. "Behold the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal a silver or gold from your Lord's house?" We're the ones that actually, when we found out we had extra money in our sacks in the first go-round, when we came back a second time, we brought the money back. And so they're sort of arguing here from the greater to the lesser. I mean, if we are honest people and we brought your money back the first time, why would we do something like this and steal this cup? And then they make sort of a rash offer. Verse 9. Genesis 44, verse 9, it says, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be the Lord's slaves." So go ahead, search away, Mr. Steward. Search our knapsacks. Search our clothing. We didn't steal any cup. And by the way, if any of us stole the cup, then you can take that person and kill him. And the rest of us you can take as slaves. Now notice that word slaves right there. Slavery existed in the time of Egypt. Genesis 39, verse 17, of Potiphar's wife, you'll recall. She says in Genesis 39, verse 17, "Then he spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me.'" Slavery is a biblical reality all over the world. In fact, slavery is still practiced, unfortunately, in many countries of the world today. And I bring this up because there's a lot of people that think slavery started in the United States of America. In fact, here is what Democratic Senator Kaine claimed. He claimed that the United States created slavery and didn't inherit slavery from anybody. And a lot of the youth are exposed to what is called the 1619 Project, that America really didn't start in 1776. It really started in 1619. In fact, the historian, I put that in parentheses because he's more of a propagandist than a historian. I think his last name is Zinn, is causing all of these people to read these books indicating that somehow the United States of America invented slavery. Well, obviously that's not true, because slavery, as abhorrent as it was, existed all the way back in biblical times. Every nation at some point practiced slavery. The difference with the United States is the United States did something tangible to correct the problem. Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Our Constitution was amended 3 times to get rid of slavery and all of its evil vestiges. The 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments are designed to do that. Every nation has inherited the disease of slavery, a wicked institution. America did not invent slavery. She absorbed slavery, and she actually did something to protect the problem. And I'm sorry, I just kind of see red when I hear people say things like this. It's like, have they never read their Bible? I mean, have they never read that it was the Egyptians way back in biblical times that were enslaving the Hebrews? You have now the steward's response, verse 10. And The brothers have made this rash vow. If you find a cup, kill the person whose knapsack it's found in, and you can take the rest of us as slaves. Verse 10, here's the steward's response. So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be free." So whoever's knapsack the cup is found within, he's going to be a slave. Everybody else can go back to Canaan. The test is, are the brothers, once this is discovered in Benjamin's sack, going to go back to Canaan? If they just cut and run and go back to Canaan, Joseph can conclude from that, they're treating their youngest, Benjamin, the way they treated me 20 years ago. And reconciliation is not possible. So you see this searching process as the steward is now going through the knapsacks of the brothers. You see the opening of the sacks, verse 11. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Then there's the search, verse 12. He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, look at the first part of this. He, that's the steward, searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. How in the world did the steward know which one was the oldest and which one was the youngest? Obviously, Joseph gave him that information. See, what is happening here is more opportunity is being given to these brothers to confess their sin, because they're supposed to conclude from all of this that something greater than themselves is in play. You might remember at the end of chapter 44 and verse 33 when they had their meal together. It says, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment." I mean, here they're put at the table in the exact right birth order. And they're astonished that the Lord of the land, who they don't know is Joseph because they don't recognize him yet, understands their birth order. And here's something very similar is happening. As the knapsacks are being searched, it begins with the oldest, ends with the youngest. And obviously this steward connected to Joseph knows things that he shouldn't know. And I think this is all part of the Holy Spirit's working in putting these brothers in an environment where they're starting to figure out something bigger than ourselves is in play here. And we better confess our sin. We better acknowledge that what we did to Joseph 20 years ago is wrong. And this is sort of the way the Lord works in our lives, how he brings us to repentance. Because the book of Proverbs is clear that the one who covers his sin will not prosper. So God wants us to come clean. And sometimes coming clean is not something that takes place within 24 hours. It's a process that the Lord starts putting us through where we start remembering what we did with the hopes of confession leading to restoration. And so if God is putting you into circumstances beyond yourself, rather than running, the smartest thing you can do is just recognize the hand of God in your life and just come clean. And the Lord is a forgiving God. He wants fellowship with us. But he cannot have fellowship with us, even though we're saved and heaven bound, as long as we're hiding our sins. These brothers are in the process of denial, denying their sins. And Joseph is saying, "Are you sure about that? Here's circumstance number one, sitting around the table in perfect birth order. Are you sure about that? Here's circumstance number two, where the brothers' knapsacks are searched by the steward in their, I would think, identical birth order." And yet this discovery is made. We know it's going to be made because Joseph is the one that ultimately is responsible for putting this divining cup in Benjamin's sack. The discovery is made at the end of verse 12, and it says the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Test. What are the rest of you going to do with your youngest? Yeah, we knew it was Benjamin. What a loser he is. Let's cut and run and go back to Canaan. Let's turn him over to the Egyptian authorities and the rest of us are free. That's the test that is being orchestrated here. This is an emotional discovery. You see their reaction, verse 13. You see the emotion. It says, then they tore their clothes. Now that's a good sign, because they're not just going to cut and run here. They're upset that one of their own has been accused of a crime that actually has some evidence behind it. So they tore their clothes. Now, the tearing of one's garments is used frequently in Scripture of people reaching sort of a point of emotion and being upset. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, remember Job had all of his troubles? How did he react to those troubles? It says, then Job arose and tore his robe. And then it says he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. But the rending of one's garments biblically is a sign of seriousness. We're taking this very, very seriously. You might recall Mark chapter 4, verses 62 and 63. This is what the high priest did at one of the trials of Jesus, when it became very obvious that Jesus, at least in the Jewish mind, had committed blasphemy. It says in Mark 14, 62 and 63, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that's a quote from Daniel 7, verse 13, where Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 is a reference to the Son of Man that will come in the second advent and will bring to an end all the kingdoms of this earth. Jesus quotes Daniel 7, verse 13 right in the presence of the high priest and applies that passage to himself. See, this is significant because my mother, for example, was raised in a home where she was taught this. Jesus was a good moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Well, of course Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, he calls himself the I Am in Mark 14, verse 61, verse 62, excuse me. The I Am is the Ego Eimi. That's a title that only belongs to God. Exodus 3, verse 14 indicates that. Jesus claimed to be the I Am. He claimed God's title. And then he took Daniel 7, verse 13, which is messianic, and it's a description of what the Messiah is going to do in his second coming relative to all of the preceding kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus took Daniel 7, verse 13 and applied it to himself. And of course, the priest knew exactly what Jesus was doing. Because in the mind of the high priest, Jesus had committed blasphemy, because the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 24 and verse 16, says that if a mere man claims to be God, he's to be stoned to death right there on the spot. So Jesus very clearly claimed to be the Messiah. He clearly claimed to be God. The high priest, who knew that, knew exactly what Jesus was doing. And so what did the high priest do? He took his garments and he tore them. It says in verse 63 of Mark 14, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? We don't have to have a trial for Jesus accusing him of blasphemy. He just blasphemed in front of all of us, and everybody heard it. And to describe the severity of what had just happened and the seriousness of what had just happened, he took his own robes at this religious trial of Jesus, and he tore them. It's the same thing Job did upon discovering all of the calamities that had come upon them. And these brothers, when they discover that this divining cup is in Benjamin's sack, they are overcome by emotion and they tear their robes, which is a good thing. They're not callous. They're not jaded. And God can work with that. They're not going to cut and run on Benjamin. They're not going to get jealous when Benjamin is blessed five times more than they are, as they were with Joseph 20 years earlier. So what you're seeing in these brothers is a wonderful process that hopefully is happening in all of our lives. We should be growing. I personally am not the man I should be. But praise the Lord, I'm not the man I used to be. Because I'm in a state of maturing. I'm in a state of growth. Have I reached some kind of state of sinless perfectionism? Well, you can talk to my wife if you think that's true. She'll straighten you out really fast. But the truth of the matter is I can look back in prior years and see, well, you know what? I'm not a perfect person at all, but I'm not with the same regularity falling for the exact same sins I fell for earlier. I'm in that state of growth. Are these brothers in that state of growth? That's what Joseph is trying to figure out. That's what this test is for. So they repack and they all head back to Memphis. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and when each man had loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. It doesn't look like they were too far away from the city. And so they turn right around and they go back to Joseph's house, not knowing he's Joseph. Verse 14. Now, watch Judah rise to prominence here. It's very interesting what happens. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Judah is going to be the one that's doing the talking now. Well, what about Simeon? What about Reuben? What about Levi? Why Judah? Judah is only the fourth born. Simeon is the firstborn. Levi, let's see if I have that right. Well, I have a nice little map here. There we go. I even have a better map. Reuben is the firstborn. There we go. Simeon and Levi, number two and three. Judah, number four. Why is Judah the one doing all the talking? I mean, why is Judah acting in the place of the adult here? Well, the answer is God has a special purpose for Judah. It's not developed here in fullness. It's coming later on in the book. But it's going to be through Judah that the Messiah will come. A prophecy is going to be given by Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, that's the Messiah, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh, Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. See, the Messiah is not going to come through Reuben. It's not going to come through Simeon. It's not going to come through Levi. It's coming through Judah. This is why the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 5, speaking of the qualifications of Jesus to open the seven-sealed scroll in the book of Revelation, which is the title deed to the earth, only Jesus is qualified to open that seven-sealed scroll because he's from the right tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah in fulfillment of Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. And everybody in heaven is weeping because they don't think anybody is qualified to open this scroll. And if this scroll remains shut, the world continues on in satanic power forever. And yet they're told, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Everybody stop crying. The world is not going to stay in Satan's power forever. Because this title deed to the earth is about to be opened, and there's only one man that's qualified to open it. The one who's overcome, Jesus Christ. The one who comes from the Davidic line, Jesus Christ. And the one who comes from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. If Jesus had been born into any other tribe, he could not fulfill Genesis 49 and verse 10, and he wouldn't be qualified to open the seventh sealed scroll. In fact, no one would be qualified. And heaven would just keep on sobbing and crying. But everybody stops crying when they recognize that Satan's reign over the earth is about to come to an end, because we've got someone qualified to open this seventh sealed scroll. So that's why you're seeing here in the book of Genesis, all of a sudden Judah is moving to the forefront. It's preparing us for that prophecy that is coming in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. You see, Reuben cannot be the tribe that leads to Jesus because he did something involving his father's concubine in Genesis 35. Simeon and Levi are unqualified because they overreacted to a situation in Genesis 34, you'll remember. So the honor goes to Judah. It's a tremendous picture there about how when we as Christians move off into sin, don't necessarily forfeit our salvation, but the privileges God wants to give us start to disintegrate. I mean, Jesus could have been a Reubenite. He could have been a Simeonite. Could have come from the tribe of Levi. But no, that honor is kicked down to number four, Judah, because the other ones didn't lose their salvation, but they disqualified themselves from certain privileges. Now, it's interesting that as Judah starts to speak up, you'll see prophecy jumping right off the page there in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Joseph was. Now watch this. They fell to the ground before him. This is the fourth time in the book of Genesis that the brothers have bowed down to Joseph. The first time was in Genesis 42, verse 6. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. The second time was in Genesis 43, verse 26. When it says of them, they bowed down to the ground before him. The third time is in Genesis 43, verse 28. They bowed down in homage. The fourth time is right here in verse 14. They fell to the ground before him. Why does it keep telling me that? Well, because God said that's what would happen. God made a prophecy over Joseph's life 20 years ago. And God said this in the prophecy, Genesis 39 verses 6 and 7, Joseph narrating this prophecy to the rest of the brothers, which provoked their jealousy. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Genesis 37 verses 9 and 10, a second dream, which was prophetic. Now he's had still another dream and related it to his brothers. "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father said, "You stupid 17-year-old, the Bible doesn't quite say it that way, but his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" I mean, it seemed incredible that a 17-year-old would have a dream like that. I mean, how could the rest of them bow down to him when he's the 11th born? That doesn't even make any sense from the human perspective. But I'm here to tell you, folks, you give God enough time and everything he says will happen just as he indicated. The sun and the moon would represent Jacob and Leah. The 11 stars would represent Joseph's brothers. The 12th star, Joseph. The 12 stars are Israel's 12 tribes. And here come the 11 four times, bowing themselves to the ground before Joseph. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, to emphasize that God means what he says and says what he means. When God says something, you better pay attention. And we better not get into this mindset of, oh, it's just too impossible. Everything God says will happen exactly like he says, and very, very literally. Jesus in the upper room told his disciples, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. A chapter later, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, not if, you might believe. And those disciples, as we've talked about before, left that upper room, seeing the precise precisions of the prophecies of Jesus, many of which happened that week. And they went out and they were willing to die martyr's death for the cause of Christ. Every single disciple's life, other than John, ended in some kind of martyrdom. None of them, other than John, that we know of. And it's not like they didn't try to kill John. They just were unsuccessful. They ended in martyrdom. Something that could not have happened, would not have happened, had they not believed in the precision of prophecy. In other words, Jesus staked his whole reputation on his ability to predict the future. And as those prophecies came to pass that week, Passion Week, they saw in Jesus that he was the I am, the ego a me. And they went out and they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. That's the significance of prophecy. And if these prophecies that we're reading about here happened in real time, guess what, folks? The Holy Spirit hasn't switched horses in midstream. The rest of the prophecies yet to come, and there's a lot of them, are going to happen just like God says. And here we are in this window where we can look backward and see prophecy fulfilled, and then we can read prophecy to come, and we say to ourselves, I better get right before the Lord, because everything God says is going to happen. Heaven or hell, great white throne judgment, rapture, tribulation period, you name it. It's all going to happen just like God says. And it's a warning to the world. It's a warning to repent, to change your mind about Christ, to believe on the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has unveiled the future to us. And it's interesting how things can flip so fast. Some theologians call this the doctrine of reversal. Here is Joseph, the 11th born, being persecuted and betrayed by his brothers. 20 years pass, and everybody's circumstances are different. Now it's Joseph that holds the cards, so to speak, and his brothers are bowing down to me. That's what it's like as people move off into the afterlife. Positions change. Roles change. Those that are the persecutors are not on top anymore. Those that are being persecuted are not on the bottom anymore. In fact, this is what happened related to the rich man who died in unbelief and went into Hades. It says, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. As everyone moved off into the next life, the doctrine of reversal kicked in. Everybody was in a different place. What did Jesus say to the struggling church at Philadelphia? A very small church, but a church that God placed an evangelistic opportunity before. He said, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Yeah, they're persecuting you now, but the day is going to come where I'm going to make them, your persecutors, come and bow down before your feet. And you see this flip happening in the life of Joseph. You see Joseph's response, verse 15, he makes an accusation. It says in Genesis 44, verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done?" Joseph is playing along with this because he set up this whole test. You see a question there in verse 15. "Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Now, as we said earlier, I don't think Joseph was practicing divination, but he was certainly playing the part of someone in his position who would typically practice divination. And then, who is speaking here? Judah. Why Judah? Why is Judah acting like the adult? Because Judah has a future in God. The Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Judah says, "We don't have any defense." Verse 16, "So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? Or how can we justify ourselves?'" I mean, you've found the cup in Benjamin's sack. I don't really have anything to use to excuse Benjamin, or us for that matter. And then Judah talks about his own guilt in this. Middle of verse 16. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." What's happening with Judah? Judah is progressing. Judah is growing. Because when you go back to Genesis 37, and you look there at verse 26 and 27, Judah was a negative influencer in the original betrayal of Joseph 20 years earlier. Genesis 37, 26 and 27, it says, "Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites.'" So it was actually Judah that had the idea, "Let's sell him as a slave." And here comes Judah 20 years later, and he's talking about sin, and he's talking about guilt, and he's talking about iniquity. And he's talking about how God finds out about iniquity. How can God find out about iniquity? It's what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your deeds." You see the foolishness of trying to run from God? Hide from God, pretend like God doesn't see, when very clearly he sees. And then you see Judah kind of raising the white flag here. "I surrender." It says at the end of verse 16, "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one who is in possession of this particular cup. Take us all as slaves." Do you see Judah here cutting and running? It's Judah. I'm out of here. It's Benjamin. I'm out of here. Incarcerate Benjamin. The rest of us are going to run free. No. You see them rending their garments. You see them concerned about Benjamin. I think they're passing their tests with flying colors, don't you? Joseph gives a quick answer. And with this, we're finished. Verse 17. "Take us all as slaves." Joseph says no. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me to do this. So no, I'm not going to take you all as slaves. There's no collective punishment here. Verse 17, the man in whose possession the cup has been found, he will be my slave. I'll just take Benjamin, thank you very much, and I'm going to incarcerate Benjamin because I need to figure out how the rest of you are going to react to an incarcerated Benjamin. Why didn't Joseph take them all as slaves? He did not take them all as slaves because there's a principle that's going to be revealed later on in biblical history at Mount Sinai. A legal principle that each person is responsible for their own crime. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God is not in the business of punishing somebody for someone else's sins. He's interested in the individual coming clean. Now, we hear that and say, well, so what? Tell me something I don't know. I want you to understand how that is a very advanced legal principle in comparison to what typically happened in the ancient Near East, where children were punished for what their parents did, or vice versa. God says, no, I don't work that way. I don't operate that way. I punish each person. I deal with each individual for the sin that they commit. I was listening to a judge sort of condemning the Mosaic Law. Oh, there's other legal codes in the ancient Near East that we should go back to. And he started to list them. And I'm thinking to myself, has that judge ever read any of those legal codes? I mean, I had to read a lot of them in seminary, and many of them don't punish the individual for their crime. They punish someone else for a crime that they didn't commit. In fact, in one legal code, you know how you determine guilt or innocence? You took people and you threw them into a flowing river. And if they survived drowning, they were innocent. They drowned, they were guilty. That's how primitive all of these other legal codes were in the ancient Near East. But God at Mount Sinai comes out with something that we just take for granted today. You don't punish people for crimes they did not commit. And so you see Joseph reflecting that. I'm going to take Benjamin and the rest of you go back to Canaan. Verse 17, but as for you, go up in peace to your father. Get out of here. Take the 250-mile voyage back to Canaan. I'm going to incarcerate Benjamin. So what's the big question here? Are the brothers going to leave? And leave Benjamin to fend for himself? If they do that, then the character isn't any different than it was 20 years ago when they betrayed Joseph. So it's a massive test that they're being put through. Are the brothers going to pass the test or fail the test? I can't tell you today because we're out of time, but you can come back next week and find out. In fact, you can read the rest of the chapter and find out. Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis, a historical account that speaks into our lives today. We're grateful for the work that you are doing here at Sugar Land Bible Church and the people that are seeking water baptism today. I pray for your hand of blessing on that event. We know, Father, that water baptism does not save. It's a mere outward symbol of an inward reality. And there may be people today, Lord, that are seeking that inward reality. They don't know Jesus personally. They don't have a relationship with you. Help us all to understand, Father, that a relationship with you does not begin with water baptism. It begins with simple faith alone in Christ alone and what he did for us. I hope and pray and trust many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal faith in Jesus for their salvation. Start them there, Lord, because that's where you say that you start with all of us. You have no grandchildren. You only have children. Each individual has to come to a point in their life where they are convicted by your Spirit, and they respond to that conviction by placing their faith in Christ alone. I hope and pray and trust many, many people are doing that even as I am speaking. Thank you for doing that great work in us, through us, and among us, and help us to get the message to others that need to hear it. Help us to celebrate with those who have already done it as they're testifying to that reality. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.